Bibles to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. We know from the title of this psalm that it's a psalm of David. But besides that, we don't really know much about the circumstances that gave rise to the writing of this psalm. As we listen to these words, we'll find, though, that the issue that David is dealing with, what he's struggling with, is the silence of God. Psalm 28, this is the very word of God. A psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace in to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is their saving refuge. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we come needy. We come needing the truth and the wisdom and the glory of your word. We pray that you would open our hearts, give us hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us. Help us to have clear minds and clear thinking and be ready to respond in worship and praise to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God's silence. By these words, we mean an experience that is often disappointing and confusing and sometimes painful. Of course, by God's silence, we don't mean that all the copies of the Bible have disappeared from the land. We don't mean that there's nowhere that you can go to hear the preaching of the gospel. But by God's silence, we mean that we have come to lose an assurance of God's special care for our lives. And there's different ways that this can come about in our lives. Maybe it's through acute suffering. The degree and the severity of the suffering that we're experiencing causes us to lose faith in God's care for us. Maybe our hearts have just grown cold to the things of God, and as we've wandered away from the Lord, as we've kind of been distracted by the world, we have experienced God's silence. Or maybe God has delayed in answering our prayers. And as we prayed and prayed and prayed, and he has failed to answer us, we are struggling with his silence. Andrew Peterson, in his song, The Silence of God, captures some of this distress in these words. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and heaven's only answer is the silence of God. We know about this, don't we? We have experienced this. And this is the same experience that David is having in Psalm 28. Look at verse 1. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Psalm 28 doesn't give us all the answers that we might like to have about God's silence. It doesn't tell us how God's silence is consistent with his promises or what reasons God might have for being silent towards us. But what Psalm 28 does help us with is what to do when God is silent. And the answer to that question from Psalm 28 is this: when God is silent, pray. When God is silent, pray. Now, some of you are saying, pray, I've already tried that. Well, Psalm 28 doesn't only tell us to pray, but it tells us how to pray. And so as we look at this song, we will look at three different ways, three different descriptions of how we are to pray when God is silent. And the first way that we are to pray when God is silent is in the first two verses. When God is silent, pray contending for his ear. Contending for his ear. As we begin to listen to David's words, we don't find him talking to himself, engaged in a kind of a morbid introspection. We don't find him talking to other people, sending emissaries to other countries or speaking to his military officials. We find him talking to God. And as he is talking to God, as he is praying, he is contending with God. He is arguing with God to be heard. And his argument with God in these two verses has two parts: his desperation and God's condescension. And in verse 1, we see that he contends with God out of his desperation. Verse 1, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. This phrase, like one who goes down to the pit, is used throughout the Old Testament as an idiom for death, going down to the place of the dead. But the phrase, it needs to be more descriptive, more vivid to us than simply if David would have said, lest I die. Becoming like those who go down to the pit carries with it the idea of being discarded, regarded as worthless, treated like a dead body. Think of Joseph and his brothers, how they threw him into a pit out of disregard for his life. Absalom, after he was killed, his dead body was literally thrown into a pit. They piled rocks on top of it. And then in Lamentations 3, verse 53, Jeremiah, he speaks of being flung alive into the pit. David is not just saying that if God won't help him, then he's going to die, but that if God won't help him, then he will be utterly abandoned, utterly forsaken, denied all rights, denied all worth. He will be like those who go down to the pit. And brothers and sisters, whether or not you realize it this evening, this is your situation without God. And when God is silent, you need to wake up to your desperate need for him and pray on the basis of that desperation. From what I understand, some of you got to hear Dr. Izzy Elliott share about her missionary medical work in Gabon in West Africa. Dr. Elliott happens to, I believe she's a member of the North Hills Reformed Presbyterian Church, the church where my family and I worship while we're in seminary in Pittsburgh. So we've had a chance to hear this presentation. And one of the things that really struck me as I heard her presentation is it seems that she and her team are some of the prayingest people that I have ever met. And it seems that the reason for all of their prayer is how desperate they are. In Africa, there are severe limits to what the society can provide for you, the civilization can provide for you. And so when the transfer switch on the electrical panel failed, so that the generator, emergency generator, was running out of fuel, the generator that was providing electricity for the hospital, they prayed. And when a woman arrived at the hospital who had been bleeding for 3 days and who was very close to death, they prayed. And when Dr. Elliott had complications from dengue fever so that she couldn't bend her fingers, and she was awakened in the middle of the night to go perform a C-section, she prayed. And it was desperation that drove their prayers. And if she shared some of these same stories with you in the presentation that you heard, you know that God answered these prayers in some very spectacular ways. Paul Miller, in his book on prayer, he points out that mature Christians, they don't pray more because they are more disciplined. But mature Christians pray more because they have realized how helpless they are. So David, he contends for God's ear on the basis of his desperation, but he also contends for God's ear on the basis of God's condescension. And we see that in verse 2. "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." The words translated here, "holy sanctuary," are only used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to the Holy of Holies, the special place in the temple where the presence of God dwelt. The equivalent room in the tabernacle was called the most holy place. And the fact that God, he would make his special presence known in a small tent on a dirty patch of ground in the Middle East, surrounded by grumbling, sinful people, has got to be utterly astounding to us. Such a thing could only be because of God's condescension, his free grace, his condescension to his creatures. And as David raised his hands toward that small room, and as he prayed to God, he was contending for God's ear on the basis of God's condescension. Prayer was not David's idea. Prayer was God's idea. And David prayed according to God's initiative, God's condescension. And if David could pray on that basis, how much more can you? You who live after the curtain has been divided in two, in the time when God descends to dwell not only in this small tent in the Middle East, but in the very hearts of his people. Prayer is not your idea. God is the one who calls you to pray, and God promises to be with you and to work in you through your prayers. When God is silent, pray, contending for his ear. But second, when God is silent, pray, calling for his judgment. Calling for his judgment. As we move on and look at verses 3 through 5, we see that a call for judgment makes up really the central plea of David. It seems that the main reason why David was upset about God's silence is because of the wicked. Wicked people were doing wicked things. Evil was unpunished and unchecked around him. Notice that David, he doesn't doubt what we would expect him to doubt here. He doesn't doubt that God would judge the wicked. But what he was concerned about is the precision of God's judgment. Look at verse 3. "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity." And David is saying, "Lord, I know that you will judge. But when you judge, will you remember me? Will you differentiate between me and the wicked?" But certainly, though David is concerned about the precision of God's judgment, David does want God to judge. And he wants God to hurry up and bring an end to those who are doing evil. Look at verse 4. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them according to the work of their hands. Like David, in your prayers when God is silent, you ought to call for God's judgment. Do you buy that? Do you really think that God wants you to call for him to judge people or organizations that are wicked? What about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Well, this call for God's judgment in verses 4 through 5 is what we call an imprecation. And imprecations, they show up all over the book of Psalms, and they have a long history of making Christians uncomfortable. The sort of generic evangelical Christian way of dealing with these imprecations is to say that they are simply an honest but a sinful expression of God, of man's anger. And just to give an example of this, Haley's Bible Handbook says that these psalms are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies. Just the opposite of Jesus' teaching to love your enemies. But approaching the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms in this way is really not going to help you if you take the New Testament seriously. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41 in judgment against Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 1, Peter ascribes Psalm 109 and Psalm 69, two of really the harshest imprecatory psalms, as Jesus' words also against Judas Iscariot. The Apostle Paul, he frequently makes curses of his own. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, he says, If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, about Alexander the coppersmith, Paul says, the Lord repay him according to his deeds. And then at the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 6, we read of the souls under the martyrs under the altar, and they're crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, if we really love God and his holiness and his justice, then we have to want him to judge the wicked. Of course, he may judge them in Jesus, pouring out his wrath on the cross. And so we should and we must pray for their conversion. But even as we do so, we can and we should pray for his judgment. God may use a temporary judgment to bring them to the point of conversion. And if they refuse to embrace the gospel, the only desire that we can have for them that's consistent with God's holiness is that he bring them to judgment. Certainly our prayer for God's judgment can't be at a personal vengeance. We have to have a concern for God's holiness. And our interactions with our enemies, they must be kind. We need to feed them and clothe them and leave vengeance to God. But it is right for us to call for God's judgment. Perhaps for some of you, your experience of God's silence is because of the wickedness of people. Maybe you have been personally betrayed or abandoned or injured by someone else. Or maybe more generally, you look at the world around you and you just see the way that our culture is becoming more and more evil, the arrogance, the way that good is called evil and evil is called good, the carelessness for the lives of the unborn, all sorts of manners of evil in the culture. And you say, where is God in this? Why is God silent? And as you are faced with, and as you are disturbed by the evil of others, these verses in Psalm 28 help you to see that it is right for you to call for God's judgment, to make judgment as part of your plea to God. And even if it is not specifically the wickedness of people that is causing you to experience God's silence, calling for God's judgment, it ought to be part of your prayers. By doing this, you will find your perspective clarified and your faith inflamed. Calling for God's judgment has a firm foundation on God's character. Look at verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. And we are emboldened to pray because we know that we are praying for what God wants. And so calling for God's judgment aligns your heart with God's heart. It brings you out of apathy. It helps you to see the way that God sees, to be angry at the things that God is angry about. Calling for God's judgment challenges you to see that personal offenses are not just personal, but that they are offenses against a holy and just God. And calling for God's judgment drives you to remember the gospel. What else could be the basis of David's prayer in verse 3? On what basis do you think that God will not take you away with the wicked? Only that Jesus was taken away with the wicked instead of you. When God is silent, pray, calling for his judgment. But finally, when God is silent, pray, awakening to his presence. Awakening to his presence. In verse 6, the tone of Psalm 28 takes a dramatic shift. It seems that David finally and suddenly woke up like a rush of warm air. The reality of God's gracious, personal presence flooded over David. He suddenly understood that God was not deaf, that God had heard his prayers. And while God may not have answered the particular petition that he was seeking the Lord for, David's confidence in God's personal, tender, thoughtful care for him was renewed. God was his strength. God was his shield. God would help him. And David overflows here with praise and thanksgiving to God. What was it that brought about this change in David's perspective? Well, certainly the finding was in the seeking. It was because David prayed, it was as he prayed that God reassured him of his personal care. And perhaps it was as David realized the firm basis that he had for contending for God's ear. Or perhaps it was as he was calling for God's judgment, as his heart was aligned with God's heart, as he remembered the justice and the holiness of God, that this awakening came. Or perhaps this change of heart came about when David remembered that he was not just a private citizen in Israel, but he was the Lord's anointed. You see, God had chosen David. God had a special purpose for him. God had secured that purpose by prophecy, by making a covenant with him, by anointing him as king. And so undeniably, as David says in verse 8, the Lord is the saving refuge of his anointed. But as we see David recognizing his office here, we must do more than just apply this to ourselves by way of analogy. Well, in some sense, this is true. We need to do better than just saying, well, God had a special plan for David, and God has a special plan for me, too. And what we have to realize that as David wrote these words, he was not just writing them for himself. He was not just writing them as the anointed one, but he was writing them for the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah. Psalm 28 is the words of Jesus. When God was silent, Jesus prayed, offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. God was his saving refuge, and though he was dragged away with the wicked, Jesus rose up alive again from the grave. And it's on the basis of God's anointed, by clinging to faith in Jesus, that we know that we are the special people, God's people, the very heritage and inheritance of God, so that we can confidently say with Jesus, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. This evening, as we come to the Lord's table, God is using this sacrament to awaken us again to his personal care for us. In the Lord's Supper, we have exhibited to us the same motivations and encouragements that we have seen in Psalm 28. In the bread and in the cup, we see our utter desperation, our sinfulness, our neediness, so that unless we feed on Jesus, we will be like those who go down to the pit. We see God's amazing condescension, remembering that the Son of God came to earth as a man, and he dwells so closely with his people that it is as if we feed on him. We see God's judgment as we think about the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. Think of the bread, as we look at the bread broken, and we look at the cup and think of Jesus' blood poured out. And in all these things, we remember and we see God's personal, special, loving care for you and me, sealed and certain to stir our hearts to trust him more and to hope in him more and to love him more and to wait for him more, however long it is until he returns. And brothers and sisters, if God is silent towards you this evening, if you are growing weary waiting for his answer, if you are doubting his personal care and concern for your life, if God is silent, then pray. Pray. Pray, contending for his ear. Pray, calling for his judgment. And pray, awakening again to his personal, intimate presence. A presence purchased by the death of his anointed one and enlivened and maintained by the prayers of that same anointed one who is praying for you today. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we don't always understand or know why it is that we feel that you are being silent towards us. And we pray that you would help us to pray, that you would stir up our faith and give us a greater zeal for seeking after you, even as we are feeling that you are far away from us. We pray that you would warm our hearts to the beauty of the gospel and the way that you have bound us to be your people, and that through our confidence and your personal care for us, that we would be able to exhibit faith and to seek you and to receive things from you according to our prayers towards you. And Lord, we do pray that you would judge the wicked, and that unrighteousness and the injustice in this world would be stopped, and that your righteousness and your glory would reign. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.